Morning. Sorry, we're going to, just to get started up front, this is what I'm going to be talking about was a two-hour presentation at one point, and I had cut down the PowerPoint to make it into a 45-minute presentation, but that one's not on there, so the one I have I'll be flicking through a lot because the proper presentation isn't up there right now. But just to introduce myself, because most of you, probably majority of you don't know me, hopefully you've seen my bio, but the reason I was asked to speak on this topic, I was raised Roman Catholic, and through my adolescence, teen years, I was an altar boy. I was part of a family that my grandparents came over from Italy and were very devout, went to Mass every morning. My father is a Eucharistic minister in the Catholic Church, meaning he is allowed to give communion to shut-ins. Generally speaking, he would do that at nursing homes, people that couldn't make it to Mass, but basically, there's still the need to take the Eucharist, so he would take that with him, and what is called a tabernacle, basically, because he's transporting the body of Christ to people. He would go and he'd just basically say a quick blessing over them, and then he would give them the Eucharist there. With that, there was a lot of things I learned, or I thought I learned, over the years. And then when I went to college in my freshman year, there was a professor that I met who was also the son of an Italian immigrant who was teaching Italian at the school, but he was also the equivalent, I guess you could say, of the town atheist. And he challenged me. He said, you know, you're... And it was kind of his way. It was a thing that he would do. He would invite the young Italian kids over to his house and basically break out the scotch or whatever. And, you know, all the kids would go for free drinks as a young Catholic. And he would basically go through and say, why are you so devout in your faith? What do you really believe? And we'd normally say something that normally had something to do with our ancestry more than our real beliefs. And he would say, well, that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. And he'd be like, well, that's what I thought. That's what my parents told me, or that's what my grandparents told me, or the nuns, or the priests, or whatever. And but he kept challenging me. And there was a point where I'm like, okay, I'm kind of tired of getting kind of beat up by this guy, so I'm going to go find out. So I broke out the Bible, which really we only looked at a few times during confirmation class, except for the readings during the actual Mass. And then I went to the other source, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the Catechism is is basically the handbook of the Catholic Church. All the rules, regulations, all the actual teachings of the Church are recorded there. There are also references to Scripture for most of them. As I went and I was comparing the reference to Scripture, this was about a six-month process that I went through studying, I wasn't seeing a lot of connection to the actual biblical verse and the teaching within the Catholic Church. And then as I went further in studying, I realized that I wasn't a Catholic, because one of the things that describes in the Catechism, one of the things that describes in the encyclicals and the papal bulls that are used to build the Catechism, to set the doctrine for the Catholic Church, one of the things that is a recurring statement in every one of the defined doctrines that are considered infallible in the Catholic Church It says at the end, if you do not believe this, then you are not a Catholic. And not only are you not Catholic, you're going to hell. And that's where we're going to go with this. I'm sure, if you're here, it's probably because you have an interest, you have interaction with Catholics, either within your family or your community, or possibly you're in an area where if you're biblical counselors, that people come in for counseling that are Catholic, that will profess to be born again. And that's part of one of the things that I'm hopefully going to be able to talk about a little bit, is the kind of the new trend, so to speak. I guess I don't know how new it is, but the trend of people classifying themselves as born-again Catholics or evangelical Catholics, those types of things, where basically they say, well, I'm a Catholic, I still attend Mass on Sunday, but I am truly born again. I'm not saying they're not born again. I'm saying they're probably not Catholic. They may say they are, but we've got the right one. Hopefully you don't get dizzy from going through the slides. I am going to go through everything rather quickly, because one of the things I found, it's easy in this topic to get sidetracked, because there's so many intertwining things within the Catholic tradition, so to speak, that it's hard to say one thing without getting drawn to another. Because if you talk about transubstantiation, you really can't go just say, well, you either believe it or you don't, because the architecture of the church is very much built around the idea of transubstantiation, as well as the architecture is also built around what is traditionally perceived as or considered the traditional temple. I mean, there are areas of the church that only an ordained priest can go to and can enter. There's like places where there are exceptions and those kind of things. But hopefully you can see these pretty well, but a reference that is a great reference for this, and this is a really short book, and anybody can get through it, and it's not an overly wordy or heady book or whatever you want to say. You could sit down and read it in an afternoon. R.C. Sproul's book, Are We Together? And I would recommend that to anybody who's interested in reaching out to Catholics and understanding the difference between the foundational biblical doctrines and understandings of Christianity as opposed to the official teachings of the Catholic Church. And I think that's the main thing I'm talking about here. And he breaks it down. And this book was one of a group of books that he wrote that was in response to the letter of the ECT, they called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was a document with a number of Protestant and evangelical pastors basically joining with Catholics and saying, we're all Christians, let's get along, let's work together to make a difference, basically mostly on the social justice level. To say, well, we all want to help the poor, so let's just work together and help the poor, and let's call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll go do it. And this book and two others that he wrote, but this one specifically, I think, is the most straightforward, go through what the actual doctrines of the Catholic Church are and where it's not important, where it doesn't matter, but where it really matters, and then basically right down to the point of justification, sanctification, and glorification, which are necessities for us as evangelicals to understand and believe from a biblical standpoint. So I recommend that, definitely, highly. The next book is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And a lot of people, even Catholics, you go through catechism class. Now it's not hip to say catechism. Now everybody says it's my religion. I'm going to religion class after soccer practice or whatever, which is basically what you go through in order to become confirmed within the Catholic Church. And we'll talk about confirmation a little bit later. But the catechism is the doctrine. It records, it states the doctrine of the Catholic Church. It's not ambiguous. It's not abstract. It's not like, oh, you take a little here, you take a little there, and you build your own little idea of what being a Catholic is. It's the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And I'm saying all this mainly because as we reach out to Catholics, whether it be in a more formal setting or whether it's just in one-on-one evangelizing and reaching out, it's not that we have to become experts, so to speak, in Catholicism. It's that the normal response and the first response is normally, well, I'm a Christian too. We're all Christians. And it's say, well, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you're saying that you're born again, then you're probably not a Catholic. And they're like, oh, well, you know, I'm a Catholic. But if you do what I did, and you go through and you read through the catechism and you say, you know, I don't see this in Scripture. I don't really believe this. The catechism itself tells me that the Vatican says that I am not a Catholic. If no matter what I say, you can call yourself a Catholic all day long. But if you don't believe the seven sacraments, you believe that there are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, and that if you don't fulfill those seven sacraments, with the exception of one, which is you still have to believe it's a sacrament, you still have to believe it's necessary for salvation, but there are extenuating circumstances, and that's matrimony. And obviously there's a lot of priests and nuns who don't follow through with that sacrament. But with that exception, if you don't believe those, then you are not a Catholic. And in fact, the Catholic Church says you are going to hell if you know those things and you don't believe them. There is an exception, and we'll get into that later, which is called natural theology. It's something that came up during Vatican II that wasn't really there before, and it's kind of like a back door for people who have never been exposed to the Catholic teaching. Areas of debate between evangelicals and Catholics, which are talked about a lot, I think these are the main ones, which is Mariology, which is the role of Mary in the Catholic Church, as opposed to the biblical presence of Mary, the priesthood, sainthood, transubstantiation, and then the sacraments, which I mentioned. There are two ways from the Vatican and one way within different dioceses or within regional areas that the teachings are made known from the Catholic Church. First one, which is the one we hear about all the time, I think, unless you don't read much about Catholics, but in the news, there's a lot of talk and often reference are the encyclicals. They are not generally considered infallible. They're letters that are basically from the Pope, and traditionally they were written to the bishops to say, this is what, as the Pope, this is what I think. This is my opinion on a certain issue. This is what I say. And basically, with those, they're not, again, it's not considered an infallible thing, and that's something we'll get to later. The doctrine of papal infallibility, a lot of us as evangelicals that really haven't looked into it or don't know much about it, we assume that that means everything the Pope says is perfect. It can't ever be wrong. He can't ever be wrong. Everything, every utterance from his mouth is God speaking to us. And that's what infallibility is. And that's not technically the truth. The truth is there's limited infallibility of the Pope, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's the case. That's the belief. Where there are areas where he's infallible, there's other areas where he might not be. And an encyclical is generally his opinion. And there are doctrines that have built from the base of an encyclical, but an encyclical is more like an op-ed, so to speak, from the Pope on specific issues. Most of them are moral issues, which is in the most of them are concerning matters of doctrine, morality, devotion, or discipline. But the actual idea and the form of an encyclical actually didn't come around till 1740. Before that, it was just the Pope did his thing and communicated with bishops generally, individually, through letters. Encyclical was more of a broad-based reach to leadership within the church. Notable ones from recent past, I guess you can say, unless you're like a college kid, then this is way before you even. But Pope John Paul II, who is probably the most popular pope for evangelicals, a lot of evangelicals thought Pope John Paul II was like really cool because he was young. He was like the first, except for kids like me that grew up Italian and loved everybody, wanted everybody to be Italian. He was like one of the first popes that wasn't Italian in like a long, long time. But he also fought against, he grew up and challenged and in a sense fought against communism as a priest. But he had a couple, which was Faith and Reason, which was an encyclical where he was giving his idea of kind of marrying science with the church. Like basically saying we shouldn't be fighting with science anymore, let's bring it in. Where we can find agreement, let's pull it together. And it was kind of thought of as a modernizing thing. The Gospel of Life was another one which had to do with the culture of death, you know, abortion, euthanasia, and also the death penalty. And then another one was On Human Life, which was Pope Paul VI, which was an affirmation of the church's stance against contraception. Again, those are encyclicals. They are not technically infallible. So I'll go back here. One of the things with the encyclicals is it says it's not critical that an encyclical is authoritative, and it's not to be criticized or rejected lightly by members of the church, meaning that it's not infallible. You can disagree, but you better be careful about how strongly you disagree, is basically the way. The second way, and this is a much more formal way, is an apostolic bull. Most people nowadays say papal bull, but it doesn't really matter. This is a legalistic, it's a very solemn document, and it also is considered infallible. And it's very, these are rare, and it's very formal when they're done. Most of the time nowadays, if they're used, it's normally used to name a saint, because one of the whole concepts of sainthood is that it's that your decision to name someone a saint needs to be infallible, because basically when you call somebody a saint, you're saying that person is in heaven. They're not in purgatory. They're not waiting. There's no doubt. The Pope is declaring that this person is in heaven with God. And because of that, they can intercede for us to help us through our life, but also help us through purgatory so we get to heaven sooner after we're dead. The word bull actually is from Latin. It's bulla, which means a seal. And each of these documents are, like I said, very formal. There's a lead seal that's put on them. One side is St. Peter and Paul. The other side is the Pope, to show the fact that the Pope is a continuation of the ministry of Peter and Paul. And then it's presented. The condemnation of Martin Luther came in the form of a papal bull. So there is no argument that we can say, well, Martin Luther had some things right and some things wrong, and the Catholic Church is going to be okay with that. The Catholic Church officially believes Martin Luther was a heretic, and also we'll see a little later that it also believes that Martin Luther is in hell, not in purgatory, not in heaven, not anywhere else in between, but he's actually in hell. The last thing is just informal, which is a pastoral letter. Well, it is formal, but it's at the diocese level or the national level. which is where bishops write a pastoral letter basically informing the church within their jurisdiction of whatever rules or regulations they have that they have the ability and the power to oversee. This is what I was talking about before. This is the way a papal bull ends. It says, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the blessed apostles Peter and Paul and by our own authority, in the R meaning the College of Cardinals, which is the group that surround which basically is the Vatican, we declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine and what the doctrine is to be revealed by God and as such to be firmly and immutably held by all the faithful, or let them be anathema. Anathema means, in a spiritual sense, it means that you're cursed by the Pope, that you've been excommunicated from the church, even if you technically haven't been officially excommunicated. If you're coming and you're taking communion and you fall within the realm of not believing these things, that it says that you're anathema. You may believe that you're still a Catholic. You may still be coming and taking the Eucharist. But as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, on a spiritual level, every time you're taking communion at the Catholic Church, that you are ingesting damnation into your body. You are cursed. You are on your way to hell. And I think that's one of the things hopefully I don't lose too much time here, but when we're witnessing to Catholics, one of the things is, well, I don't like you as an evangelical, or I don't like whatever, pick it, you know, the Baptists, the whoever, because they say because you think I'm going to hell, because I'm a Catholic. You think I'm going to hell because I don't say I'm born again. I'm a Catholic. The thing is that kind of opened the eyes to me was when reading the catechism to say, you're not the only one saying that I'm going to hell. If I read the catechism and I don't agree with the doctrines, if I don't believe there's seven sacraments, and if you don't fulfill all seven of those sacraments, that I need all of them to be saved. If I don't believe that, the Vatican's saying I'm going to hell. The Pope says I'm going to hell. So there's a lot of people around saying I'm going to hell if I'm in that position. But the point is that defensive attitude is like, I don't want to listen to you because you say I'm going to hell. I mean, you could say, look, I can't tell you whether you're going to hell or not. God can tell you whether you're going to hell. But maybe you should go look and read the doctrine of your own church to see if the leadership of your own church is saying that you're going to hell. But anyway, on from that. And I'll keep going. There are three, in the last 200 years, there's been three doctrines of the church that have been developed that are considered infallible, that have all been issued as papal bulls. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, which was 1854, Pope Pius IX. The Assumption of Mary, which was 1950, that was Pope Pius XII, and then the Definition of Papal Infallibility, which was from the First Vatican Council, which was 1869. Again, those are the main new teachings. Those are all things you must believe as a Catholic to be basically with under the teaching and to be an observant Catholic. The Immaculate Conception, I'm assuming probably most of you know these things, and I apologize if there's a lot of redundancy or anything for things you already know. But the Immaculate Conception, a lot of people confuse it and think it's the virgin birth of Jesus, and it's not. The Immaculate Conception deals with the conception of Mary, not of Jesus. And the Immaculate Conception is the teaching that Mary was born also without original sin. She was conceived in a biological way, but while she was in the womb of St. Anne, who was Mary's mother, that God acted, touched her, and considered her immaculate. She was pure from all sin, mainly the teaching being that a regular old normal woman who had original sin was not good enough of a vessel to carry Christ, to carry our Christ. Secondly, the assumption of Mary, and I think this is something that a lot of people don't know or understand either. These, and just so you know, these words are directly from the Catechism. These aren't my words. This is what the Catechism says about Mary. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heaven, into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as Queen of all things, over all things. The Assumption of the Blessed Mary is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection, and on the anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians, and that you conceive the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. Basically, in the next point, that she was taken up into heaven, body and soul, meaning she didn't die. She saw no destruction of her body, and it's that therefore the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix, meaning that she mediates for our sins. She's in heaven. She's basically the Queen of Heaven, and she went there physically without dying here. There's no body. There's no tomb of Mary, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. And then the last one, which is an important thing, is we believe that the Holy Mother of God, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven to exercise the maternal role on behalf of the members of the Church. This is important for a couple of reasons. Number one is you read that and you don't think too much of it. Kind of throwing titles around for Mary. But the thing that I have underlined there and a little bit bigger is the new Eve. And a lot of people you don't think too much about that because it's like, well, whatever. But does anybody know why she's called the new Eve? Does anybody in here know why she would be called the new Eve? It's basically because her son is called the new Adam, who was born... It talks about in Romans 5. We can go there. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And I'll read that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. But if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound in many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came to many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And that you may hear me read that and say, what does that have to do with Mary? The new Eve is referring to that verse is referred to as classifying her the new Eve, which is basically if Jesus was the new Adam, because he's basically the first sinless the first Christian, so to speak, the first sinless. Adam was the first man who came and fell, but before he fell, he brought sin into the world. Christ basically gave us redemption from that sin. There's also the belief is that Eve also, from the female perspective, brought sin into the world, and from the female perspective, Mary gives us redemption. So basically, she's sharing the redemptive power, sharing the redemptive action within our salvation with Jesus, which is a pretty big leap, I guess you can say. But let's really quick go to Luke 1, 26 through 38. And this is just to get, I want to move past the Marianism really quick here, if we can get there. But this is basically the main, a lot of the teachings on Mary have to do with this one section, Luke 1, 26 through 38, which is basically the Annunciation. It's, I'll read it out. In the next 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled and saying, concerned the manner, greeting. This was, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" And the angel answered and said to him, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." I think that's pretty clear. You know, I don't think there's a lot that needs to be said there, but there's an entire set of doctrines, entire theology based on that passage that goes well beyond what was actually said there. And that's one of the things that a lot of Catholics struggle with or have difficulties with. Because one of the things is there's the passage in there, the last verse that says, "Mary, behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." There is a section of the catechism, and I didn't put it up, but there's a section, and again, I would, the catechism is available online. You can go to the Vatican website. It's all there. And if you want to make it simple, each section has a summary at the bottom that says "in brief," and it has the main points that are taught in that section. So it's easy to go through and find all that stuff. But there is an entire theology, like I said, based on that last verse, 38, when she says, pretty much, "Let it be." You know, you basically. But the way the catechism teaches it is that her basically agreeing, that gave her the power to say no. That the reason she's exalted as high as she is, the reason that she's blessed, is that she could have said no. "I don't want to carry Jesus." Her agreeing was her saying, "I'm with you." And that ultimately, we wouldn't have had a Messiah, or God would have had to find somebody else to carry the Messiah. if she would have said no. She had her free will to say yes or no. So, but that, I think, but I don't see it in here. And this is kind of an aside, and I apologize, and I'm not in any way trying to create a comparison between Catholicism and Islam. But there is, actually, Mary is discussed more, and I haven't read the Quran enough. This is a fact. This is something that I've learned elsewhere. But Mary is actually discussed more in the Quran than she is in the Bible, where they go back and actually talk about her birth to Saint Anne and her upbringing to the point and all of that. So the point is there's a whole mythology, so to speak, around Mary and Marianism also in Islam, not just in Catholicism. But I'm trying to rush through this. I apologize. But going back to the idea of the catechism, it's something that a lot of Catholics don't really think about it too much. It's kind of like, well, everything I need to know, the priests and the nuns will tell me. You know, I don't need to know any more than that. But the catechism really stands, in a sense, at the same level as the hadith does in Islam, which is, I don't know how familiar everybody is, but there's the Quran, and then the hadith is actually the specific words of Muhammad that are also held in high esteem, but it also drives the everyday actions of Muslims. And anybody that's studied Judaism also, it's the equivalent of like the Talmud, the Talmud being the rabbinical teachings within the Orthodox Jewish within Judaism, which are basically the teachings, the understandings that were brought on, mainly starting with the Sanhedrin. And if you get a chance to look at some of the stuff with the Talmud, please do. But there is a connection to the New Testament, because one of the lead voices in the Talmud is Gamaliel. I can't ever pronounce the name. Say it? Thank you. But it was mentioned twice, once that Paul studied at his knee, but also he was the one who stepped out and probably didn't give the greatest advice when he stepped out in front of the Sanhedrin and said, hey, let's just forget about these Christians, they'll go away. And that didn't really work out very well on his side. But he's one of the main voices in the Talmud. But the catechism is really along those lines. It's a separate and apart teaching of developed doctrines, where it says, okay, this is what, as a Catholic, you need to believe and understand. And if you don't believe them, you're not a Catholic. I'm going to go through here pretty quick because we're running quite late. But these are some verses, if anybody wants to jot them down, they're very familiar verses that all have to do with the priesthood, basically that we are all priests. I think we, as Bible-believing Christians, we all understand that we are a royal priesthood. We have access to the throne room of God. And all these verses reference that. The catechism, this is more of a summation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church acknowledges that Scripture designates all believers as priests and professes that members of the Catholic Church are part of what they refer to as the priesthood of the faithful. But on top of that, there is a separate and higher priesthood, which is priests and bishops. That's generally the terms referred to in the catechism. They don't really talk about cardinals or anything, but they're considered bishops. Bishops and priests, that is conferred through one of the sacraments, which is the sacrament of the holy orders. And we'll get there. And like I said, this is also an understanding of when we're talking to Catholics, it's not all Catholics are created equal, so to speak. There are a lot of orders, and a lot of times we think of the different orders as just secondary, and people don't think about it. Sorry. But they mean a lot, because generally speaking, it's not as common today as it used to be, because priests are harder to find than they used to be. There used to be enough that you can always find a priest from a specific order, and they, so if there's a parish that was founded under a specific order, they would actually find a priest from that order and they'd install them there. And where I grew up, that was the case. The churches I grew up in were St. Vincent de Paul, which is a Vincennes church, and we had Vincennes priests, which are fairly easy to find in the Northeast because back in the old days, they used to generate them out of Niagara University, which is right up the road. But these different orders, they generally focus on one or two specific things. So if you grow up, like I grew up being Vincennes, the specific is helping the sick and the poor and basically material poverty, or material, not being driven for materialism. So humility and your material belongings and things were a big part of that. This is a quick list, Benedict, of the different orders. These are the ones that are considered active, which are the ones that are more for the churches. And I'm going to go click through this real quick because my time's up. So, and we'll get to where it's the important stuff, I guess, here at the end. And the Catechism explains that there are three sacraments that make you a Catholic, that that have to be observed for you to be fully on your way to heaven, so to speak, normally with a quick little stop in purgatory. But it would be baptism, the Eucharist, and confirmation. Baptism, as an infant, puts you in a state of grace, as far as the church is concerned. When you're confirmed, the bishop is general. You're baptized by a priest. You're confirmed by the bishop. And the bishop will lay hands on you, and that's representative of laying out of hands and the Holy Spirit entering you. So basically, from birth till from the baptism to confirmation, you don't have the Holy Spirit, but you're in a state of grace. So if you die in there, you go to purgatory, and then you'll ultimately go to heaven. But you don't have the Holy Spirit. You didn't live that part of your life with the Holy Spirit. That comes in to you at confirmation, that strengthens you, and then the Eucharist is to nourish your soul, to nourish the Holy Spirit that's in you. And those are necessary. And this is what I'm trying to get to. The sacraments. There's seven sacraments, and I'm just going to read these out. This is from the Council of Trent. And this is a very much response to Martin Luther. This is basically saying, if you believe what Martin Luther believes, you're going to hell. And this is, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, and that they are more or less than seven, meaning you have to believe in all seven, being those seven, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, which is anointing the sick, and also your last rites, holy orders, which we talked about, the priesthood, and matrimony, and even that any one of these seven are not truly and properly a sacrament, let them be anathema, which means you don't believe it, you're going to hell. Canon 4, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but superfluous, and that without them and without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification through the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. So that means if you believe that salvation is through grace alone, you're going to hell. This is from R.C. Sproul from one of the other books. At the moment the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we just discussed, she denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church, regardless of all the rest of the affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. To embrace her as an authentic church, while she continues to repudiate the biblical doctrine of salvation, is a fatal attribution. We're living in a time where theological conflict is considered politically incorrect, but to declare peace when there is no peace is to betray the heart and soul of the gospel. That's the response to evangelicals and Catholics together. And the last one, and this is for us to think of from ourselves, for ourselves, knowing what we believe. And this is from Michael S. Horton, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary. According to several studies, many American evangelicals generally do not know what they believe and why they believe it. Consequently, most share with the wider culture a confidence that human goodness and a weak view of, a weak view of the need for God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. According to these reports, most evangelicals believe that we are saved by being good and that there are many ways of salvation apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ. We need, I'll finish it with this. We need to know that Scripture is sufficient, which is what we've been hearing this whole weekend, and praise the Lord for that. We need to know what Scripture says, and we need to apply it to our lives, and we need to understand it. And then we can talk to Catholics and say, what do you believe? And if they don't know that they're not a Catholic, if they think that they're a Catholic but they're not, and then we should be talking to them and sharing the gospel with them, the true gospel, and say, is the Scripture our authority? Is the Word of God our authority? Or is the authority the traditions of men? That's it. Thank you so much. I'm going to pray real fast here, and we'll go off to the next session. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to share your gospel. I thank you for putting a burden in our heart for friends, family, acquaintances that we know who are Roman Catholic, Lord. I pray that we can bring Scripture to them, that we can share to them with understanding, that we diligently look and try to understand where they're coming from so that we can open up dialogue with them. So as opposed to being defensive and fighting us off, Lord, that they'll be willing to hear. Pray also that we can bring the gospel to them in a way that impacts their life totally and truly, that they find true sufficiency in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.